would, go ahead and open your Bible to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 19 to 23. And I want to begin by reading the passage before us. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." The focus of these verses is on the oneness that exists between the Father and the Son. And really, as the confrontation with the Pharisees progresses all the way into chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 9, there is an amazing statement in chapter 10 which really summarizes the theology that we see here. Turn to John 10 for a moment and look at verse 30. A very simple, brief, and short statement that really encapsulates everything that we just read. John chapter 10 and verse 30 says, "I and the Father are one." An amazing statement. And notice the response in verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. You see, it was primarily this issue, the issue of the Son's oneness with the Father, that ultimately led to his crucifixion from a human perspective. It was that claim that the Pharisees believed was blasphemous and deserving of death because Jesus was making himself equal with God. And so we find ourselves today in the heat of a standoff between Jesus and the Pharisees. As you recall from last time, Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath, and as if that weren't enough, he was now, as we've been saying, claiming to be equal with God, and the Pharisees were already persecuting him on account of the Sabbath violation, that he would do this work of healing on the precious and sacred Sabbath. And Jesus then responded by saying, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." That is verse 17. And it was for this reason, verse 18, "Therefore the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father." Now you might think that given the healing that had taken place and given the confrontation that had ensued, that Jesus might want to dial things back just a little bit. That given that the Jews were persecuting him and that they were planning to put him to death, that he would dial it down just a little bit, and instead he dials it up even more. No damage control here. He dials things up and begins to proclaim his utter oneness with the Father. And in the end, will ultimately indict them in what he says later in this chapter. Look at verse 39. Jesus there says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Jesus is indicting the Pharisees for their unbelief, indicting them for their false religiosity, indicting them for their failure to come to him and to recognize that he is the Son of God and co-equally God with him. And so you have to understand that as we enter into this confrontation and the dialogue that ensues, this is entirely premeditated. Jesus heals the man on the Sabbath to instigate this confrontation with the Pharisees. And really what results in the verses that we're going to be looking at and what follows is some of the loftiest and richest Christology in all of Scripture, theology concerning the Son that is stunning and displays a unity between the Father and the Son that can only be accounted for if the Son is co-equally God with the Father. And so we're going to dive into this rich theology today, the beginning of this section, this discourse where Jesus is speaking directly to the Pharisees. And we're going to see today five aspects of the Son's oneness with the Father. Five aspects or features of the Son's oneness with the Father. And to give you an idea of what we're going to see, we're going to see total oneness in action. We're going to see total oneness in disclosure. Total oneness in life-giving power. Total oneness in judgment. And total oneness in honor. And so if you're taking notes, jot down first, total oneness in action. Look at verse 19. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, which essentially means what? It means, listen up. This is a solemn attestation to the truth, one that is both true and authoritative. And Jesus says this on the heels of the knowledge that they are trying to put him to death, that they are persecuting him. And then he says this, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. With this statement, Jesus is saying that he works in perfect accord, total conjunction with the Father. Which is to say that the Son doesn't act independently from the Father. Or as verse 30 puts it, he doesn't do anything on his own initiative. Jesus, as Son, can do nothing from himself or of himself. Instead, he can only do what he sees the Father doing. Now, many commentators account for this by saying the Son is subordinate to the Father. That what's being conveyed here is the Son's subordination to the Father, that the Son is subordinate to the Father and therefore acts in total submission to him. The problem with that is that subordination implies distinction in will. If you think of a wife submitting to her husband, for example, the wife has a distinct will from the husband, and the wife submits to the husband as a distinct person with a distinct will. But here, that's not what's going on. Unified action between the Father and the Son isn't grounded in subordination. Instead, it's grounded in unity. Oneness in will and purpose between the Father and the Son. In fact, to suggest that the Son has a will distinct from the Father is theologically problematic because it implies that there are multiple wills in the Godhead. And if multiple wills, then multiple gods. And so that the Son cannot act independently from the Father is grounded not in subordination, but in the fact that the Father and the Son are one. And that in the Godhead there is only one divine will. You see, the Son can do nothing of himself because he can only act in accord with the divine will. And so he can only do what he sees the Father doing because he and the Father will the same way. And therefore are totally unified in action. And so it isn't subordination that accounts for this unity in action. Instead, it's the Father. The Father and the Son are one and therefore always act in complete harmony with each other. In fact, this unity is accented further in the final statement of verse 19, where it says, "For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." That is an amazing statement. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. There's nothing that the Father does that the Son doesn't. The Father and the Son are both active in all the works of God. In fact, the same is true of the Spirit. Though the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have distinct roles and functions, each person is always active in all the works of God. And so when Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working," he's saying that he can't cease from his work. It's an impossibility. As the Son who sees all that the Father is doing, he must act in accord with the Father. To fail to do so would to cease to be God. God would cease to be God because God is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so even in the incarnation, the Son couldn't cease from his divine work. Had he done so, the entire universe would have imploded. And so even in the incarnation, the Son sees everything the Father is doing and does so in like manner. I mean, when you consider this, of course Jesus is God. The fact that we would have to then defend the deity of Christ is an absurdity. He is co-equally God with the Father. He is the Son who acts in accord with the Father. He is one with the Father in every way. The only way the Son would be able to see all that the Father is doing would be that he sees the Father and is divine. Only one who is divine is going to have access to all that the Father is doing. No one can make this claim. Moses couldn't make this claim. The prophets couldn't make this claim. The Apostle Paul couldn't make this claim. Again, the only way the Son can see what the Father is doing and can do what he sees the Father doing is if he's divine, period, paragraph, end of story. This is a distinct privilege of the Son, a privilege that necessitates his deity, and any other view of the Son is a distortion and blasphemy. Again, it's not subordination. It's not that the Son is subordinate to the Father. It's that the Son is one with the Father. Yes, distinct in person, but one with him, so that as the Father acts, the Son acts. In fact, as the Father and the Son act, so too does the Spirit. And so the first aspect of the Son's oneness with the Father is seen in total oneness in action. The second aspect, if you're taking notes, is seen in total oneness in disclosure. Total oneness in disclosure. This comes out in verse 20, where it says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing." And so I want you to follow the logic here. The Son can only do what he sees the Father doing, and whatever the Father does, the Son does in like manner. The question is this: how does the Son see all the Father is doing? Because the Father discloses everything to the Son. Which is why we can say that there's nothing the Father does that the Son doesn't. The Father makes known to the Son all that he's doing, and that means the Son has full disclosure. A disclosure that can only be accounted for if the Father and the Son are one. And notice, this disclosure is rooted in the Father's love for the Son. It says, "Therefore the Father loves the Son." And this is an out-of-this-world kind of love. This is pure, unhindered, unadulterated love, a love that is both eternal and unchanging. And it's reciprocal because the Son loves the Father. A love that even results in him carrying out the divine mission of redemption. Jesus says in John 14:31, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. And so the Father loves the Son and discloses to him all that he's doing. And the Son sees what the Father does and does so in like manner. And both realities are born out of the love relationship that exists between the Father and the Son, where the Father eternally loves the Son and the Son eternally loves the Father. And next half of verse 20, the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. You say, well, what are the greater works? Well, keep in mind, Jesus has just healed a man who was lame or paralyzed for 38 years. That's the comparable, which means that that healing miracle is not incidental. That's the backdrop for Jesus to declare greater works. And the greater works are really delineated in what follows, in that Jesus will raise the dead both literally and spiritually, and that he will execute all judgment at the end of the age. Those are the greater works, and Jesus is telling the Pharisees they're going to see this and will marvel. The word marvel means to be extraordinarily impressed or disturbed by something. And so I think we can say this, the Pharisees would be impressed if they come to faith in Christ and witness him and his power to resurrect the dead and judge and do so through the eyes of saving faith. But if not, we'll marvel by being disturbed as they see the very one they rejected who declared himself to be one with the Father and find that he is the very one who will, in fact, raise them from the dead and send them into the lake of fire for all of eternity. I mean, it's amazing. You have to understand that this standoff between Jesus and the Pharisees actually took place in history, and that Jesus is declaring to them and will declare to them that he is the one who is going to execute all judgment, and they're rejecting him as a blasphemer, but they are going to reckon with him either as Lord and Savior or as final judge. They had a day of reckoning with the Son, yet future, that they would marvel at. And really, as you think about this reality, that the Son is shown all things by the Father, that the Father is disclosing all things to the Son, so that all that the Father is doing, the Son is doing. This is why the Son can exegete the Father for us. John 1:18, go back there a minute. It says, no one has seen God at any time. John 1:18, the only begotten God, referring to the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has exegeted him. The Son can exegete the Father because the Father discloses all things to the Son. And all that the Father is doing, the Son is doing in like manner. And therefore, there's a real sense in which the Son is narrating the Father to us. The Father is present in the actions of his Son. Which is why Jesus could say, John 14:10, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. There's a real sense in which the Father is present in the life and actions of his Son, so that as the Son does the things he sees the Father doing, the Father is present and acting in the world. Now, really, just to illustrate the extent of the Father's disclosure to the Son, consider the disclosure we've been given. What have we been given? We've been given the Scriptures. We've been given what God has revealed to us in his word. We've been placed on a need-to-know basis. God has given us only that which is set forth for us in the scriptures and nothing more. We cannot say that God has disclosed to us all things, but he has concerning the Son. And the question is this: who else has that same right and claim? The Spirit. And it's only appropriate that we honor the Spirit at this time. So turn to 1 Corinthians 2 for a moment so you can see the same reality in the life of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2:10, we have this wonderful section where the Spirit is set apart as the one who reveals God to us. And he is fit to reveal God to us because he too has full disclosure. Look at verse 10. For to us, God revealed them, note this, through the Spirit. Here's why. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. The Spirit searching all things is a reality that points to full access. Look at verse 11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? And the answer is no one. It says there, even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God, which means the Spirit has infallible, total, inerrant knowledge of the mind of God. Now, if the Spirit searches all things and therefore is able to search out the mind of God and to know it totally and infallibly and without error, then it requires what? That the Spirit be omniscient, that the Spirit too be God, co-equally God with the Father and the Son, since God is omniscient. If the Spirit is going to know all things, have full disclosure, the Spirit too must be omniscient, for God knows all things and he is omniscient. And like the Son, note this, the Spirit doesn't speak on his own initiative, but he too is one, because he too is one with the Father. Listen to this, John 16:13. But when he, this is Jesus speaking, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, a promise to the disciples, for he will not speak on his own initiative. Not even the Spirit speaks on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak very similar to our Lord, and he will disclose to you what is to come, which is a prophecy that is promising the New Testament. We'll see that when we get there. Jesus is promising the Spirit will give to the disciples what they need to be able to write the things that we have in the New Testament so that we have the revelation of God in the New Covenant. And so the oneness we see in the Father's disclosure to the Son is also seen in the Father's disclosure to the Spirit, since he too is co-equal with the Father and the Son. So not only is there total oneness in action between the Father and the Son, there is total oneness in disclosure. The Father discloses all things to the Son. Now the third aspect, if you're taking notes, of the oneness between the Father and the Son is total oneness in life-giving power. Total oneness in life-giving power. And this comes out in verse 21, where it says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Now that the Father, God, gives life, has the power to give life, is replete in terms of its teaching throughout the Old Testament. For example, listen to Deuteronomy 32:29, where it says, see now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. He even says, I have wounded. It is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Or 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol, and he raises up. And of course, it was God that spoke the world into existence. It was God that breathed the breath of life into Adam. Even 1 Timothy 6:13 says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. And so God has always been recognized as the giver of life. And as the giver of life, God has the power to raise the dead, and he did so multiple times throughout the Old Testament. And here, Jesus claims that as the Son, he has the very same power. Again, he says, even so, the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. And there, it's not just power, but prerogative. He gives life to whomever he wishes. And yet, this is nothing new, because we know from John 1:4 that in him was life. That in the same way we can say that life originates with the Father, life also originates with the Son. And therefore, the Son can raise from the dead and give life to whomever he wishes. He can raise those who are physically dead, as he will with Lazarus in chapter 11, as he did with the daughter of Jairus, as he did in his own resurrection, where Jesus raised himself from the dead. But he can also quicken those who are spiritually dead and raise them to newness of life. Listen to the Samaritan woman. He said, the water that I will give him, he's declaring himself the source of this spiritual water, the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Elsewhere, he declares, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. He declares, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world, John 6:33. And still elsewhere in John 10, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. He's the source of life and life eternal, and can give eternal life to whomever he wishes. He proclaims in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. In fact, even to the Father, he prays this, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. He can raise from the dead physical life, and he can impart spiritual life to whomever he wishes. And both realities come together beautifully in John 6:40, where he says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. You say, well, what can account for this? How can the Son have the same power to raise from the dead and give life to whomever he wishes? How can the Son have the same power as the Father? And the answer is, only if the Father and the Son are one. I mean, even the statement that the Son gives life to whomever he wishes, it can't be disconnected from him being one with the Father. Both the Father and the Son will the same way. And so the Father and the Son are always in perfect harmony as they will to give eternal life to whomever they wish. And so the Father and the Son possess total oneness in life-giving power. That's the third aspect of the Father's oneness with the Son. And here's the fourth, if you're taking notes, total oneness in judgment. Total oneness in judgment. Look at verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. You say, but wait a minute. If the Father and the Son are active in all the works of God, how can Jesus say, for not even the Father judges anyone? And yet it's here that the reality of the oneness between the Father and the Son shines even more brightly. The fact of the matter is that though the Father doesn't execute the judgment, his judgment is rendered. say, how? Because the Son so completely is one with the Father that his judgment is the Father's judgment. The Father is present in the actions of the Son and entrusts all judgment to him because his judgment is true. I mean, just stop for a moment. What's necessary to render divine judgment? Perfect holiness, perfect righteousness, perfect knowledge, perfect justice, total perfect impartiality. Those are qualities that belong to God. And the Father entrusts all judgment to the Son because the Father and the Son are so one that when the Son judges, the Father's judgment is rendered. Timothy 4:1 says this, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is the one who has been set apart to judge the living and the dead. And this judgment, all of it, has been given to the Son. And what's amazing is there's a relationship between the power and prerogative to give life and the right to judge. You see that in the verses that we're looking at right now. You can see that back in verse 21, there's this relationship between the ability, the power to raise from the dead and give life, and the act of judgment. And you see the same reality in verse 26 and 27, where it says, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. And he gave him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. This ability to give life, this power to give life, the possession of all life, that life originates with the Son, renders him supremely fit to exercise all judgment. And as he judges, the Father judges through him. And really, there are two judgments to highlight. The first is even referenced there in verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. That's the one judgment where God, through his Son, brings every unrighteous deed to judgment, whereby those who die in their sin receive full judgment for all of their acts of unrighteousness. And really, you can turn to Revelation 20 for a moment just to see the prophetic announcement of what this judgment will look like. This comes immediately prior to the new heavens and new earth. It is clear that the Son is the one who is given this position of judgment. And so in verse 11, the Apostle John writes, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small. I mean, when you think of the dead, those who are the mighty and those who are the not, those who are the wise and those who are the not, the great and the small, those who die in their sin, every single person, rich or poor, who die outside of Christ, it says there, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Every act of unrighteousness, every transgression of the law, every transgression of the holiness of God is going to be brought to account as the dead are raised to stand before Jesus and receive their judgment, which will catapult them into an eternity in hell where they will suffer under the perfect justice for every violation of the law. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The judgment that will take place at the end of the age is going to be executed by Jesus Christ, and it will be a perfect judgment that renders exactly the Father's judgment on those who receive it. And so that's one judgment. The other judgment is a different kind of judgment. It's a judgment for believers. And you see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Where the believer is brought to the judgment seat of Christ. A different kind of judgment, since it's not a judgment of condemnation, since there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is a different kind of judgment. But look what it says there, 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. And here's the reason, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, referring to believers now, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The believer will come before the Lord Jesus Christ and will give an account of themselves to him, where he will evaluate and assess their usefulness of the gifts that were given to them, and will even recompense us with rewards for our acts of faithfulness and service. All judgment has been given into the hands of the Son. And if that's true, and it is, and if it's true that the Father and the Son are totally one in the judgment that's rendered through the Son, then the fifth aspect of their being one is total oneness in honor. Total oneness in honor. Because only God has the right to judge. Look at verse 23. So that all will honor the Son. So the Father has given all judgment into the hands of the Son so that all will honor him. And this is not a lesser honor. This is an honor of equivalence. Next half of verse 3, it says there, even as they honor the Father. In other words, just as the Father should be honored, so too the Son should be honored. And to honor is to revere. This is the language of worship. And so here, the Son is declaring to the Pharisees that he is worthy of the same honor that they would render to the Father. Which is just a shocking claim, since in Isaiah 42:8, God declares, I am Yahweh, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another. And so if the Son deserves the same honor as the Father, then the Son is co-equal with him. And this is accentuated further in what Jesus says next, where he says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. A failure to honor the Son, to worship the Son, to kiss the Son, pay homage to the Son, is a failure to honor the Father. If you reject the Son, you reject the Father who sent him. John wrote this in his first epistle. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And so the true test of whether someone worships the Father is whether or not they worship the Son. And if you're going to worship the Son, then you have to worship him in the fullness of his glory, where he is the Son of God, God the Son, co-equal with God, one with the Father. No wonder Jesus can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And no wonder he can say, he who hates me hates my Father also. And if all of that is true, then Jesus is Yahweh. Just as the Father is Yahweh and the Spirit is Yahweh, the Son is Yahweh. In fact, I want you to see something for a moment. Turn to Isaiah, Isaiah 45. I want to help you make a connection that maybe you haven't made yet. In Isaiah 45, and Yahweh is the one speaking here, we want to pick it up from verse 21 and following. Yahweh is the speaker. You'll see that in this verse. It says, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together who has announced this from of old, who has long since declared it. Just to help you understand here, God is taunting the dead idol. He says, is it not I, the Lord, Yahweh? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me, verse 22, turn to me and be saved all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Verse 23, note this, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness. I will not turn back. And here it is, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. What does that remind you of? How about Philippians 2? Turn to Philippians 2 for a moment. I know it's familiar, but you need to see this again. In Isaiah, Yahweh declares that everyone will bow the knee to him and swear allegiance. And here in Philippians 2, notice how the very same verse, Isaiah 45, 23, is applied to Christ. Verse 9, chapter 2 of Philippians, for this reason also. In other words, because Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the knee, the name rather of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow to Jesus Christ, will acknowledge him as Lord, Kyrios, really being the synonym of Yahweh in the New Testament, and everyone declaring him Lord, either Lord unto salvation or Lord unto damnation. Jesus, being co-equally God with the Father, is Yahweh, and that's why he could say in John 8:58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. It's just stunning. The oneness between the Father and the Son. And so how does one respond to this? Well, the very next verse in John chapter 5 is helpful here. John chapter 5 and verse 24, where Jesus gives another truly, truly statement. He says there, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. The only right response is to hear the word pronounced by the Son and to receive him in humble adoration, believing on him and who he is and what he's done, and to receive the salvation that he has accomplished through his death and resurrection. To do anything else is utterly irrational. To be presented with who the Son is and to receive this level of disclosure and reject the Son is irrational and foolish, knowing that you are going to ultimately, just as the Pharisees would, stand before Jesus and be judged. He has the power to raise from the dead. He has the power to give life. And that's why he says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. And so this is a moment of reckoning for every one of us. Every single one of us needs to reckon with the Son presented to us here in the Word of God. This is the inspired Word of God given to us by God. The Spirit has given it to us in the Word. And now we are being confronted with the reality of who the Son is. And therefore, we must bow the knee to Him now. Because if we don't bow now, we certainly will later. But we don't want to be bowing to Him unto judgment and damnation. We want to bow unto Him unto salvation and eternal life. So having been presented with the fullness of who the Son is, believe on Him. Turn from your sin and believe on the Son whom the Father sent to make propitiation for the sins of the world so that everyone who would believe on Him would have the wrath that is due them satisfied, since the Son took it upon Himself on that cross and swallowed it up in full, died, and rose from the grave. Believe on Him and be saved. And so we see the Son, that He's one with the Father in action, that He's one with the Father in knowledge, that He's one with the Father in life-giving power and prerogative, that He's one with the Father in the execution of all judgment, and that He's one with the Father in worship. Which is why Revelation 5:12 says this: worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank You for this disclosure of who You are and Your oneness with the Son, that the Son is one with You, that He does the things He sees You doing, that You show Him all things that You are doing, that He has the power to raise from the dead and impart life just as You do, that He has been given all judgment so that even when He judges, Your judgment is rendered because You are one and His judgment is true, and that He is worthy of all worship, all honor, and all glory, and that as we confess Him as Lord, we do so to Your glory. And so, Father, we pray that You would be blessed and that You would delight in the worship that we give You in this moment, in Jesus' name.